Well, good afternoon, everyone. I know you have already had your first study group session. I hope that went well. My assignment is to give you some building blocks to help you in your study of the Bible, even hard passages. Today, we will work through a short section from Exodus. I knew it was a fruitful passage when I picked it, but I had no idea of how fruitful it was actually going to be. So let's get started. A hard passage is one that, at least at first, you have no idea why it's there or what it means. If you are reading on your own, you might skip over it. Do I really need to read all the names in this genealogy? Or about the details of how the priests are to determine if someone has an infectious skin disease? You know, ew. We avoid passages like these because they seem irrelevant or at least boring. Another type of hard passage is one where God's actions don't seem right. Like in 2 Samuel, when a man named Uzzah put out his hand to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground, and he was struck dead by God. He seemed to be trying to do a good thing. Why did God react that way? Here's the thing. There is something meaningful in all of these passages. If it doesn't leap out to us right away, it's often because of the gulf of time and culture between when this book was written and now. The original audience would likely have understood it much more easily, like how casually the men in 2 Samuel had been handling the ark, not following God's clear instructions on how to carry it, and how that for only one man to die was showing great restraint on God's part. Though some questions you have won't be answered, God has given all of Scripture to teach us about Himself, and we honor Him when we try to unlock these portions that are harder for us. The passage I've selected for today is not terribly hard. It's mostly kind of boring and obscure, or it seems that way at first. What I want to demonstrate is two things. First, how to use commonly available Bible study tools to ascertain the meaning of a passage. And second, introduce a way of looking at the Bible that helps connect passages to each other and to Christ. This is called identifying the redemptive historical context and is discussed in your study helps. It's keeping your eye on the big story of the Bible while you assess a smaller part. Knowing how your text fits into the larger story of redemption will help immensely with interpretation and application. So, picture this. It's early October, and you are waiting for your materials from Women in the Word to arrive in your inbox. The day finally comes. You open your Women in the Word email and see that you are in a group studying Exodus. Awesome. Exodus has lots of action. Movies have been made about it. You find your name in assignment, and you rush to your Bible to read it. Your favorite translation is the NIV, so that's the Bible you pick up. The passage is Exodus 25, 31 to 40. Let's read it. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups, shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms, are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are to be four cups, shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Really? That's it? Somebody else got the 10 plagues? Somebody else got the parting of the Red Sea? The golden calf? I got instructions on how to make a fancy candelabra for the tabernacle. Oh well, it's too late to back out now. But how do I begin? Well, I'm going to suggest to you a three-step process of discovery. We will start with the passage itself, and then extend to the chapter and book, and then to the entire Bible. I'm calling this study, When is a Candelabra More Than Just a Candelabra? To start, what did I mean earlier by commonly available Bible study tools? I meant study Bibles and some online resources. For this study, I used three study Bibles. Left on the left, there is a literary study Bible that helps with things like identifying genre. And the other two are general study Bibles, which is what is most needed. There's an older NIV study Bible, and then the ESV study Bible from Crossway, which is the best all-around study Bible that I know of. If I was on a desert island and I could only have one Bible, even though it's ESV, it would be this one. A good study Bible with its introductory sections, cross-references, footnotes, illustrations, and timelines will enable you to make a lot of headway, even on a hard passage. So step one, study the passage itself. Following Women in the Word directions, you read the verses several times in at least three translations. If you don't have three translations, go to a site like BibleGateway.com to find what you need. Because this passage is unfamiliar, I also suggest you read the introductory notes for Exodus. Here you will find pages and pages of good information, including that the author is Moses and that the book breaks roughly into two parts. The first 18 chapters contain the events from Moses' birth through the plagues and the exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the trip to Mount Sinai, where they are still in our passage. The second portion of Exodus is 22 chapters and is a series of messages that God gives to Moses when he is on Mount Sinai. This includes the Ten Commandments, other laws, and instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which is where the lampstand will go. Now, a bit of background on the tabernacle. It is a portable temple, in this case, a large tent, where God will dwell among the Israelites, and from it, he will lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. His presence will be visible as a cloud above the tabernacle during the day and a pillar of fire at night. It was used for 40 years in the desert, and then the same elements were replicated in the temple in Jerusalem. Let's start with our analysis of the passage itself. Please take out the handout sheet that was provided with your materials. First, a basic thing to do is to look for repeated words, because that often provides some good clues. Here in our passage, the word lampstand occurs 7 times. The words pure gold occur 4 times, and I've highlighted them in yellow. The phrase almond flowers with buds and blossoms appears twice, and I've underlined it. So we know that for this lampstand, that being made from gold and including almond flowers in the design is important. And since you are a curious person, you have several other questions as well at this point. First, what is the significance of almond flowers? You never know when a detail like that is important. You need to check it out. Is the number 7, which is in verse 37, where it says 7 lamps, significant? Note, there are 6 branches, but 7 lamps, because the center shaft will have a lamp on it too. Also from verse 37, why does the light need to be directed in front of the lampstand? Next, what is the significance that it is to be made of pure gold, and what is a talent of gold? And last, why is God pressing the point about making it correctly in verse 40? To begin to get some answers, we read the explanatory footnotes for the passage at the bottom of the page in the study Bible, shown here. On the left side, there are two footnotes on the passage, and on the right side, there is a drawing of the lampstand. Here we don't learn why it has to be pure gold, so we will need to look that up somewhere else. But the footnotes do tell us three important things. First, that the lampstand provided light for the tabernacle. You know, it's dark in there, and this would have been their only light source. And the lamps were to be lit at all times, never go out. It also says that the lampstand is modeled after a tree to remind people of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That took a while to sink in. I never would have gotten that without the footnote. What is that about? And third, in the footnote on verse 40, it says making the tabernacle correctly was necessary so it faithfully copies the one in heaven, which is mentioned in Hebrews 8:5. So it is a heavenly design, and it is not to be trifled with by humans feeling creative. Here is a better rendering of how the lampstand might have looked. You can see the details of the almond buds and flowers going up the branches, three branches on each side, etc. Now, does this remind you of anything? It looks very much like a Jewish menorah for the celebration of Hanukkah, doesn't it? In fact, menorah means lampstand. In current use, it is lit with candles, but for this lampstand, there are oil lamps with a wick that sits in a spout. The lamps are not made of gold because gold would melt. They might have looked like this. You can see how the light could be aimed from a lamp like that. Next, we read all of the cross references. All the little letters among the verses refer to these spots in the margin, or the boxes there, where it lists other related passages. In this case, we learn that there are three other instances in Exodus where God says, "Make it exactly like the pattern I will show you." After studying this, I decided that these admonitions apply equally to all the items in the tabernacle and are not particular to the lampstand. So I'm not going to discuss that any further here, and I would not try to include it in a central idea, though it would be important for a central idea for the chapter or for this whole area of Exodus. The other thing we notice is that there's a little number, it's not shown here unfortunately, but a little number on the words talent of gold in verse 39. It is a text footnote that says that a talent of gold weighs about 75 pounds. Well, that answers our question and makes it clear that this is no tabletop candelabra. It is heavy and actually maybe as tall as 5 feet. All right, so far we've learned a lot, but we still need information on a couple of things. We still don't know why it is to look like an almond tree instead of any other tree, like a fig tree, for example. A word search on Bible Gateway identifies for us other passages that mention almonds or almond trees. We read them and their footnotes, and we find out that the almond tree symbolizes purity, holiness, and God himself. In addition, almond trees are the first to blossom in the spring in the Middle East, so they are a symbol of hope and anticipation, much like crocuses and daffodils are for us. And what about the number 7? The NIV Study Bible says in a footnote on this passage that 7 is the number of completeness or perfection. It evokes God himself and things he created or pronounces as complete. He made the world in 7 days. The Israelites walked around Jericho 7 times. In Revelation, there are 7 churches which represent all churches. So in this case, the 7 branches communicate that the lampstand represents God. But we still have 2 unanswered questions. Why does God say the light of the lamps must be directed to the front? And why is the lampstand to be made of pure gold? Well, let's hold on to these as we expand our study beyond the passage itself and go to step two, the study of the chapter and book. Even though our passage is in chapter 25, we will begin with chapter 24 because it sets up the stage for it. Feel free to look in your Bibles as I go along here. At the beginning of chapter 24, Moses has just returned from being on Mount Sinai, and beginning in verse 3, he recites what God has told him. Basically, it amounts to this: I want to be your God, I will care for you, and lead you to the land I promised Abraham, if you follow me. Do you want to? It's like a marriage proposal. And the people, they say, I do, or we do. They agree to enter into the covenant offered by God through Moses. So, with that answer in hand, Moses goes back up the mountain, and in chapter 25, verse 8, God says to him, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. You know, you marry somebody, you live with them. Now, it's easy to blow right by this verse. It seems like a simple introductory comment. It doesn't immediately evoke the excitement or the majesty of some of the big events in the book of Exodus. But these words from God are momentous. As Professor Johnny Gibson from Westminster Seminary has said, God has not dwelt with his people since Eden. Yes, he has made some appearances at important times, but now he is coming back to live with them, to be there every day. The people can't draw close to him or as close to him now due to sin, but overall, this is a harbinger of great hope, of great things to come. And this is the true focus of Exodus, though the earlier events get a lot more press. Now, there is also a footnote on this same verse 8 about the tabernacle, and there we learn two more important things. First, since the tabernacle is to be the dwelling place for Israel's divine king, the items inside the tent, closer to the presence of God, are to be made of gold, the most valuable metal. Items outside the tent are made from lesser metals, like silver and bronze. So that answers our gold question, why it has to be gold. Second, it says the various details and layout of the tabernacle suggest it is intentionally designed to look like a mini Garden of Eden. So it's not just the menorah that references Eden. It's the whole setup. Why? Because the garden was the first tabernacle. It was where God met with Adam and Eve. It wasn't a building, but it didn't have to be. And now God is coming to dwell with his people as he did in Eden, in a temple complex that is meant to remind them of the original. The connection was meant to be clear to them and is another reason that the design had to be followed exactly. Now, when I get to this point, my mind is exploding about these revelations. Knowing that this new tabernacle has continuity with the original one is the first step in identifying how it fits into redemptive history. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because they sinned and they could no longer be in the presence of a holy God. And he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and be separated from him forever. The covenant and the making of this second tabernacle are the next major step in God's plan to bring his people back into relationship with him. And our lampstand is a key part of that message. It's not only a light for the priests to see by, because they would not be in there all the time. The lampstand is meant to look like a tree that always gives light to what is around it. In a sense, the light has no beginning and no end. In addition, in Scripture, light always symbolizes God. Whenever he appears on earth, there is light involved, as in the burning bush, in the fire on Mount Sinai, as God spoke to Moses. So, with seven ever-burning lamps on a stylized version of the Tree of Life, I think the message is this. As a result of the covenant, God's people can hope to regain the two things they lost in Eden, his daily presence and the blessings of the tree of life. These things go together. His presence with his people means life for his people. The curses of Eden are starting to be reversed, starting because the people are still held at a distance, and to them, life does not mean eternal life, although that is ultimately what is in view here. To the Israelites, God's promise of life has more to do with the physical world. It means possessing good land and having heirs to pass down your name and land to. But for people who were enslaved for 400 years, their cup overflows. It's like when spring came to Narnia after it was always winter. So we have learned so much here. The lampstand represents the return of God's presence and the life it brings. And I found many of these ideas in the ESV Study Bible. There is really a lot of good stuff in there. You just need to look around. In fact, the only question we haven't answered yet is why the lamps are to be turned so the light is directed to the front. One idea is that the light is meant to shine on the table for the bread, which is across from it. It will hold 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Are we supposed to see a connection there between the two? Maybe. That verse means something, but it's not super clear, and it's outside our passage. So that question will remain unanswered, but that happens. Now, before we move on, I thought it would be nice to see what the tabernacle may have looked like. This is sort of a cutaway view, as if you took off one side of the tent. On the left, behind the blue curtain, you see the Ark of the Covenant. And on the right bottom, you see the golden lampstand. And then in back of that, on the backside, you see the table for the bread. And in front of the curtain there, you see a priest burning incense at the altar of incense. I think it's beautiful. Once it's constructed and God comes to occupy it, they are ready to begin their journey to the promised land, which for them is their restored Eden. But we are in a different place in history, and that leads us to step three, which is how is this text brought forward in the New Testament? So we have studied the passage, the chapter and book, and even how our text reaches back to Eden for its meaning. But we are people of the New Testament. Are the themes of the lampstand carried forward into the New Testament? In other words, does the lampstand point to Jesus in any way? Well, maybe you are ahead of me already. The answer is a resounding yes and amen. Do a simple word search for light and life, and it will bring you to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Clearly, Jesus fulfills what the lampstand represents. God, the creator of life, walked in Eden, and now his son walks among the people of Israel. He is the spiritual light. He is the spiritual light that leads to eternal life. Here are a few more passages that speak of this. This is Jesus speaking. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Though nearly all the aspects of the tabernacle point to Jesus, Jesus is also clearly the embodiment of the lampstand. God's presence was no longer in a temple, but a person. He will overcome death and give us life. But to do that, he himself had to die. But that is still not the end of the story. In Revelation 2, verse 7, the resurrected Jesus, whose face is shining like the sun, says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." In other words, if you follow and obey me, I will give you life. He is, of course, referring to what happens at the very end of Revelation, where the new heavens and the new earth are described like this. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and there will be no more death." And then a little later it says, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Eden is fully restored, and it is even more glorious than the original. Indeed, our passage is a link in God's message about his plan of redemption. It enables us to connect the garden tabernacle to the desert tabernacle, to Jesus as tabernacle, to a worldwide tabernacle that lasts for eternity. And it is God's desire to live with us that has made this so. Knowing all this greatly enriches our interpretation of Exodus 25, 31 to 40, doesn't it? The Israelites may have only seen it as an immediate reversal of Eden, but we can catch a glimpse of the entire biblical story through these 9 obscure verses. So, when is a candelabra more than just a candelabra? When it's God's golden lampstand. It was a very practical piece for the tabernacle, but it was so much more. We figured it out mostly by reading the intro to Exodus, then reading the passage, the surrounding chapters, and the footnotes and cross-references, and following where they led. And we were not stumped. God is not trying to hide stuff from us. We just needed a little help. Now, before we close, I want to suggest a specific way to use this passage. If you get the opportunity, I hope you will use this lesson to talk with your Jewish friends about the menorah. Most, like this one, have 9 candles because it celebrates Hanukkah. But the backstory of the lampstand is in their Bible too. It is the only symbol in common use that survives from the temple days, and it is even the national symbol for Israel. Now that you know what it is meant, what it meant to the Israelites, perhaps it could be a conversation starter that may lead you to a discussion of who the lampstand points to. Now, you're going to move on to the first plenary lecture, where Rose Marie will show how God's redemptive love does not end with the creation of a temple for him. He wants to transform you.